Our Father, thank you that we can sing with assurance if we know Jesus as Savior, become followers of Christ, that Jesus Christ, his wounds, his blood has made our ransom. We thank you, Father, for that this morning. The assurance that we can have that we are rightly related to you, that we belong to you. Thank you for that greatest news that your word affords to us. Father, thank you for this season of the year that we find ourselves in. Thank you for the good things that we have enjoyed through these last several days, whatever our experiences have been as it relates to family and friends, etc., or whether we've been mostly alone. We thank you that you bring us face to face with the reality that we have a God who is great and a God who has made himself knowable through Jesus, your Son. And we're thankful for that. And thank you for these songs of worship that we offer up to you and to your Son this morning. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray for your help, and that by your Spirit that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Father, we thank you for each one that's here. Give us an encouragement that's suited for each of us. We pray for many of us that are not here today, and for those that maybe are unwell. May you be with them right now, this moment when they normally would be here. Some are traveling and are with family and friends. Renew their hearts. Keep them safe, we pray. Others that are unable to be here today with concerns for the weather and that sort of thing. Give them a blessing where they are right now. Encourage their hearts this morning, we pray. Father, thank you. You're a great God, and you know our hearts, you know our needs, and you are the one who's sufficient for all of that. And so with that, we thrust ourselves upon you in confidence, giving you thanks and lifting up your Son as the only Savior of sinners this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. I realize that in this era of social media and digitalized communication, that the tradition of Christmas cards is in decline. But I do remember growing up, and here I date myself somewhat. I remember as a young fellow growing up on the farm and in our century-old farmhouse that come the Christmas season and leading up to Christmas and even a day or two, I suppose, after, that Christmas cards lining the inside of our house, and this great archway that went from the kitchen into the dining room, and all these Christmas cards up the side and over the top, and then going from the dining room into the living room, we had these rich, like-looking mahogany doors and Christmas cards on those doors, on the front and on the back and around. And as the days unfolded, then in the morning, it was just kind of part of the routine. If the cards had been up there for a little while, that someone would pick up the straggling ones that had fallen on the floor because of the great dry heat from the wood furnace. And that was just all kind of part of the experience. Of course, with all those cards, there was a variety of scenes. Some were just kind of nice winter scenes. There were others that would come from people who captured some of the Christmas theology associated with the season. But in general, they all, rightly or wrongly, projected this sense of hominess and a kind of a relaxing, comforting kind of message, just as our cards do today. We're going to look at a passage this morning that gives us a picture, that paints us a portrait. Now, it's a Christmas portrait. It's just a Christmas portrait that we don't often think of and associate with the Christmas season. But rather than the silent, holy night, it portrays the exact opposite of a very loud, unholy night. Instead of taking us to the scene of Bethlehem, it's going to take us to the scene of heaven. The heavens themselves, and there we get a glimpse into the cosmic drama of what we call the forgotten conflict. A couple weeks ago, we started this little mini-series, The Forgotten Christmas, and the last time I was with you, we looked at the forgotten man of Christmas as we considered Joseph. This morning, we turn our attention and we're going to consider the forgotten conflict of Christmas. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and join with me in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Anybody doesn't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you. Help yourself to that. And we'll go to the last book of our Bible, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the entire Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And we'll read together verses 1 through 6. This is the Apostle John writing, and he said, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days." And that's our passage for our consideration this morning that I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts with. We read through this passage, we've discovered there's a fascinating, albeit very troubling, picture or portrait that's painted for us. And as we read it, we're reminded that Bethlehem's earthly scene that we find recorded for us, rehearsed for us in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke stands in sharp contrast to this heavenly scene of the first Christmas. In Bethlehem, it seems that there's an emphasis on the climax of the supernatural conception by the Virgin Mary as Jesus is born and people gather together to worship. In Bethlehem scene, we have the angelic proclamation, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to mankind. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We have shepherds who come, and they bow the knee. They worship the Lord, and then they go on their way rejoicing. Later, the wise men, they come, and they acknowledge the wonder of this newborn king." That's Bethlehem. That's the earthly scene. But our passage this morning reminds us that the heavenly scene is far different. The heavenly scene portrays for us those events of the incarnation that I represent key stages, or a key stage in the cosmic battle between righteousness and evil, between God and Satan. Three observations I want us to make from this passage. The first is that God has a redemptive plan that centers on his son, the seed of the woman. God has a redemptive plan that centers on his son, the seed of the woman. You probably picked up on it as we read those verses together. There are two great signs that appear before us here in these verses. Verse 1, we read, "And a great sign," and then we come down to verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven." The first sign directs our attention to this woman that occupies a key stage or a key place in our passage. Notice again, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Verse 2 presents this woman as one who was pregnant and who was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. When we drop down to verse 5, it tells us that she gives birth to a son, the man-child. And this one that she gives birth to is no ordinary child. He is no ordinary son. But rather, it tells us in verse 5 that he is the one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We remember that's a reference that we go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the collection of the Psalms, the Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, that speaks concerning this Messiah, Israel's long-awaited deliverer, long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer, Savior, he is the one who is going to ultimately, in a future day, rule with a rod of iron. This is the son, this is the man-child that this woman gives birth to in this passage. She gives birth to the Messiah. And it's here that we're going to be reminded that God has a redemptive plan that centers in his son, the one who is the seed of the woman. Now, an important interpretive issue as we come to this passage is determining the identity of the woman. Who is this woman that John here, the Apostle John, is presenting as giving birth to this one? Understanding who she is will render to us a greater understanding of what's going on here in this passage. I'm not going to take you through all the exegetical summary and coming up with that, but suffice it to say there's been three major views that have been put forth in relation to who is this woman. The first suggestion is that the woman is Mary, the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus. Some see her as the Virgin Mary. And of course, since we're dealing with the incarnation and since our minds are probably in the gospel account, stands and makes good sense as to why one might think that this is Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. However, there are reasons why this viewpoint is untenable. Notice the description that follows. We say here in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. If we were to drop down in the next accompanying passage, verses 14 through 17, it says, "But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." If we were to explore those descriptions a little bit, we find that these verses and what we find here underlie why Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, really cannot be the person here in view, inasmuch as there's a large segment of Christendom that would subscribe to that. The second viewpoint is that the woman is the church. We know as we come through our New Testament, there's several places in the scriptures where the church is described as a woman, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And of course, Ephesians 5, the great classic passage dealing with husbands and wives. And at the very end, Paul says, talking about a mystery. This is the mystery of Christ and the church. And so we find in the New Testament the church frequently is described as a woman. But we don't have to read far into our text before we realize that the viewpoint that the woman is the church that's in view here actually reverses the vision that John is given here. Because we see in our text that the woman gives birth to the child, that the child is Jesus, the Messiah. And if we were to keep it, the idea that this is the church, it's the church that gives birth to the Messiah. The church gives birth to Jesus. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit the scenario. You actually have to reverse it. And so, and of course we have the statements of Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18, when he says that he will build his church. Jesus is the one who gives birth to the church. And so the details don't fit. Then there is a third viewpoint which holds that the woman is Israel, the nation of Israel. Let's take our Bibles and go over to Romans 9. We'll look at a couple different passages here, but Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 9. The apostle gives us a couple helpful insights here by way of instruction, and he says, "They are Israelites Who are these Israelites? To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, that is to Israel, belong the patriarchs. And notice, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And what Paul makes clear here from our text is that the one who gave birth to the Messiah is the nation and the family and the people of Israel. Jesus, of course, we knew, was a Jew. It is from Israel that Christ came. The second reason to believe that Israel is in focus here is found in the description that comes at the end of verse 12, back in Revelation, the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, as it describes her as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This description is one that, interestingly enough, we find earlier in the scriptures. It takes us all the way back to the first book. So let's just skip through there one more time back to the book of Genesis. Hope you're able to track with me here. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. The point that we're demonstrating here is that the woman in view is the nation of Israel. Joseph has a dream, and he is relaying his dream to his family, to his brothers, and to his father. Many of us remember it well. In verse 9, we read of Genesis 37. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." And notice, behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" As Joseph gives this dream and unfolds it to his brothers and his father clearly understands what Joseph is saying in the dream. He understands that it's his family that he's speaking about. And in the dream in Genesis 37, there's 11 crowns, or 11 stars, rather. We come to Revelation 12, there's 12, which understandably, or undoubtedly, probably is because Joseph is here included. In chapter 37, it's the other 11. In Revelation 12, it's the whole family. And so this glorious, radiant woman that we have described here in Revelation 12, it's foreshadowed way back in the book, the very first book of our Bible, in Genesis 37. Joseph, we know he gets sold to the Gentiles. His brothers are filled with jealousy, and so they want to get rid of Joseph, and so they sell him to these slave traders, and he heads off, and they ship him there down into Egypt. God's not finished with Joseph, as we remember, and in the Egyptian administration, Joseph rises to a place of great prominence, great power. He administrates this huge famine relief program in Egypt that ultimately Jacob and the rest of his sons benefit from. And the rest of his family, 70, 75 of them, they make the trek down into Egypt, and they will there benefit from the provision that Joseph has secured there. They go down just for a short while, but they end up staying for 400 years. And it's there that Jacob and his descendants grow into the size of a nation. And in keeping with God's redemptive plan and his redemptive purposes, this nation, this woman, is preserved, rises to a place of prominence with her son, the Messiah, who is destined to rule the earth. And so here in Revelation 12, 1 and 2, this woman, I submit to you, is Israel, the chosen family, the people of God, and the man-child is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God's redemptive plan centers. And that's the first sign. The second sign comes to us beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12. And it's here that we're going to be reminded that Satan is opposed to God's redemptive plan that centers in his son, the seed of the woman. Notice what we read in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Now, this is apocalyptic literature. This is prophetic literature. It reads a genre of its own. He's here describing this one who is the enemy of God. Thankfully, our text doesn't leave us to speculation concerning who this one is. Let's just drop down to verse 9 in this next unit of thought here. It carries on, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Here he's identifying who this dragon is. This is the devil. This is Satan. This is the serpent. He's described in verse 3 in a fourfold way. The great red dragon, one with 7 heads, has 10 horns, and on his 7 heads he has 7 diadems. 7 we understand to be the number of completeness. And the head typically speaks of wisdom. And Satan is the one that we know who is the master strategist, specializing in deceptive wizardry. He is the cunningly wise one. His 10 horns and crowns upon his head, it speaks of authority, speaks of power. And we know that his power, his authority, is a usurped power and authority. In his position of authority and power, the scriptures describe him as the one who is the prince of the world. And concerning his power and influence, John the Apostle in his epistle reminds us that the whole world lies in the power of this wicked one. Governments today, as we know, throughout the world, are in the clutches of this wicked, evil one. This dragon that we see here in Genesis 12, he's a vicious, cruel, savage, wicked dragon with a tail long enough and wide enough to be able to sweep up a third of the stars of heaven and fling them down to the earth. And this one, the end of verse 4, portrays for us Satan, the dragon, the serpent, as one who stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This angry, vicious devil dragon is standing before the woman, his unwelcome, wicked presence lingering before and over this woman, casting his evil shadow. And in the midst of her painful labor and her blood-curdling screams, the woman begins to push. The baby's head begins to present as he is about to enter into this world. And as this happens, the dragon is there, waiting. And can you imagine? Frothing and drooling in anticipation. Ready to pounce and shred and consume this child the second he drops from his mother's womb. You get the picture? Very much not the romanticized, silent Holy Night of Bethlehem that we tend to think of, and that is depicted in some of our favorite Christmas cards. This is raw hatred. This is cosmic warfare. This is a not-so-silent, unholy night in the heavens as this cosmic showdown unfolds, and it's a bone-chilling sight. This is Satan, who's made himself ready for warfare with God's Son. Of course, Satan has been at war with God's Son ever since the declaration of judgment that was pronounced upon him in Genesis chapter 3, when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. And God, in response, pronounces judgment upon Adam and Eve and upon creation and upon Satan, as he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the record of human history is a record of war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God declared this war in Genesis 3, and Satan has been committed to wiping out the witness and the program of God ever since. But God is committed and determined to maintain his witness here on earth and for his kingdom program to advance and triumph. And that triumph and advancement centers on his Son, Jesus Christ. There will be no triumph. There will be no advancement of his program without Jesus, the promised seed. But in this moment, things don't look so good. All the while that Jesus, the eternal Son, is in the presence of God and of his Father, he's been inaccessible. Satan can't get, as it were, his hands on him there. But now he has left the glory. And he's about to enter into this world and come as a weak, helpless, defenseless baby, alongside his mother, whose energy reserves have now been drained by the intense labor and delivery. What are his chances of survival with this towering, evil, vicious dragon standing ready to devour? It's like the baby doesn't have a chance. And if the dragon's evil scheme is successful, the redemptive program of God comes to a screeching halt and the plan of salvation is voided. Satan, the dragon, is reveling in this moment of opportunity. And in that moment of great vulnerability and seeming hopelessness, God comes to the rescue. And we read the end of verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. At that moment, when it seems that all is going to be lost, the plan of Satan is foiled. The child is taken up to God and his throne. We would understand that as the ascension. And the woman is into the wilderness, into the place where God will look after her, preserve her for a period of time until it's time to do battle with the dragon in a future time, for one last final time, as the next unit of thought conveys here in this chapter. And that's how the Apostle John and the book of Revelation this morning say to us, Merry Christmas. The war is on. No one's going to be sending you a portrait like this in your next Christmas card. There's nothing romantic and nostalgic about this scene. It's a scene that is absent of almost everything that we associate with the first Christmas scene. I mean, there's no manger, there's no hay, there's no shepherds, there's no magi, there's no donkeys, there's no cattle, there's no sheep. And that's all fine, because we get that in the Gospels. Instead, we have a pregnant woman screeching as she gives birth, and we have an evil, wicked dragon who's ready to ravage and wipe out this baby, who is the Messiah, the Christ child. And in so doing, foil the redemptive plan God. This is war. Of course, Satan has been at war with God for a long time. One commentator says, and I quote, it's a lengthy quote, says, Satan hates any testimony to the truth about the Son of God, and he will resort to any method to silence such a witness, whether by murder, as when Cain killed Abel, or through mixture, as in the unholy alliance between the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6, or through the decree of Herod to destroy the woman's child, Matthew 2, or by infuriating a mob to throw Jesus over a cliff in Luke 4, or by tempting Christ to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Matthew 4. The man-child survived every attack of the dragon upon him. He went to the cross and died, but he conquered death and ascended back to heaven. And now we await his return to finish the work and establish his sovereign rule in the earth. End quote. God has a redemptive plan, and that plan centers on his Son, the Lord Jesus. Satan is opposed to God's redemptive plan that centers on his Son. Satan is the arch enemy of Jesus. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's program. And because he is the enemy of God's people, this morning he is your enemy, and he is my enemy as well. The Apostle Peter reminds us, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so, Merry Christmas. Sounds like a gift that nobody wants. I hope you didn't get any of those this year. God has a redemptive plan, a salvation plan. Satan is opposed to that plan. Satan is God's enemy. Satan is the enemy of Jesus. Satan is the enemy of God's people. And because of that, as I said, Satan is your enemy. Merry Christmas, the gift that nobody wants. That's hardly good news. And so what is our response to that this morning? What's our encouragement and comfort in view of this reality this morning? Our encouragement and comfort is this. It's that the biblical record, Revelation 12 as well, here reminds us that God intervenes in human history and triumphs over his enemy and secures his redemptive plan. That's what our passage teaches us this morning. That's what verses 5 and 6 teaches us. At that time when it seems most hopeless, God intervenes in human history, triumphs over his enemy, secures his redemptive plan. That's what the following verses are going to teach us and do teach us as well. Ultimately, there's a future showdown still with Satan to come. The conclusion when this man-child rules with the rod of iron, and God's program will be seen as triumphing once again. That's the story, the grand narrative story of our Bible. One of the great themes, God has a redemptive plan that centers on his Son. That's a theme from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. Another great theme is that there is one who is the great opposer, the great enemy, and that is Satan, who opposes the redemptive plan. But another great theme is that God, who is supreme, does what it takes as he intervenes in human history, triumphs over his enemy, and secures his redemptive plan. That's our encouragement this morning as God's people. That's our comfort this morning as followers of Jesus. That at the cross, Jesus dealt with sin. At the cross, Jesus dealt with Satan. At the cross, Jesus fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And at the cross, the head of Satan was crushed. And he was defeated. But it came at a cost. It came at a price. The heel of the Lord Jesus was bruised. He was crucified. He did die. His blood was shed. But then God miraculously and gloriously raised him from the dead, intervened in human history. Satan thought he had Jesus right where he wanted him. But little did he know that in 3 days, he would triumph. Jesus would triumph in victory, be resurrected, and then exalted and seated at the Father's right hand in the place of honor and power. God intervened in human history, triumphed over his enemy, and secured his redemptive plan. And this morning, as followers of Jesus, if you know Jesus this morning as your Savior, we share in the spoils of that victory. Colossians puts it this way, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Because we were dead, we once were on the team of the one who is the arch enemy. God's made us alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Satan and his powers, the principalities and the powers, his cohorts. He disarmed them and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it. And this morning as we come to the table, and as we take of the bread which reminds us of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we take of the cup which reminds us of his blood, the payment of our sins, so that we could experience his forgiveness and this relationship that we get to have with him this morning. And as we do so, we are reminded that God has a redemptive plan that focuses on his Son, the Lord Jesus. As we come to the table, we're reminded that Satan opposes God's plan. As we come to the table, we're reminded that God intervened in human history, triumphed over his enemy, and secured his redemptive plan. And now, as followers of Jesus this morning, his victory has become our victory. As we come to the table this morning, let us remember and let us worship as we give thanks to our God for the fact that God's redemptive plan triumphs over Satan's opposition and secures our victory in Christ. Father, thank you.